So as Ben said, I want to talk about evangelism. Evangelism is actually the topic and the theme really going in through next year. We had already, Patrick and Dave and I had talked about it at the end of last year, that we wanted to talk about defending the faith and defending the Bible, being able to give reasons for what we believe as this year's theme. And then next year, we wanted to move from that, being able to defend what you believe and why you believe it, but also then going into more proactive, being able to help others know Christ. That is something that all of us should, as Christians, grow to. We know that the apostles were given that great commission to go into all the world, you know, and to baptize people, make disciples of all nations, baptize them, teach them all things that he had commanded them. So anything that he had commanded the apostles, he told them to command the rest of us that we need to follow suit as well. And so in this vein of sowing the seed, I want to talk a little bit about just the idea of peace that this passage here in James 3 talks about, specifically there in verse 18 where it says, a harvest, ESV reads, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, I want to just draw the, I don't know how many of you have taken the imagery there and have actually pictured what that is. So, I just want to stop for and think about it. So, okay, the idea is I want to harvest righteousness. So, I'm going to go out into the field and I'm going to, all the righteousness that's grown up, I'm going to go harvest it and bring it in, you know, to the barn. But he says, in order to do that, in order to go harvest that righteousness, I had to have sown it, so I've got to sow the seed of righteousness first, right? But he doesn't just say you have to sow the seed. He says you have to sow the seed in peace, which is a little bit like, and years ago I actually had a lesson in a gospel meeting where I talked about preparing a great mulch. And it was based upon this passage to some degree, because the peace isn't the seed. Peace is not by itself truth and righteousness, but it accompanies it. And you don't have righteousness without peace. And so the peace is the mulch by which we sow the seed. How we want to throw the seed out, that's when we're evangelizing to people out in the world, do we do that with anger, hatred? Do we do that just because I need to get it out of the way? I'm told to do it, so I want to do it, get it over with. Or do we have within us and within the Christians here, do we have a sense of peace that allows us the peaceful nature, the peaceful quality that says I'm freely being able to give to another? Now, he describes it more fully in the whole passage. And he's talking about wisdom that comes from above. Let's just stop and think for a moment. What is wisdom? Wisdom is not by itself truth. You can have truth and still not be wise. You can know the truth and actually be divisive with it. You could actually take the truth and puff yourself up with it. But wisdom cannot be separated from truth, though. But wisdom is, I don't know, I think of it in that way. Others probably have described it similarly as the ability to understand truth and how to apply it. That's really the idea of wisdom, which is why with age and experience often comes wisdom. I've told this story in the past, but when I was a new Christian, so I became a Christian right after college. And right after college, having become a Christian, was used to doing a lot of studying. And so when I became a Christian, you know, I was a single guy, wasn't in any kind of relationship. I had a job, and I had church. I mean, that's really all I had. And I devoted myself a lot to studying because I was really fascinated by the idea of God giving us a truth. That really thrilled me. But as I mentioned in the past, I didn't become very wise, even though I became pretty knowledgeable about the Bible, much quicker than many around in the church where I was. Some who didn't know me from before had thought I'd been a Christian for a long time and said I'd been a Christian for months. And so very quickly, within a year, I was preaching and I was teaching and I was teaching adult classes, a year or so later. But I realized many years later that I really wasn't that wise. I had knowledge. I could study it. I could research. I could think about it. What I didn't have was really a lifetime of practicing it. That was new to me. And so when I looked at other young people who had grown up, this is one of the great advantages of growing up with people who are teaching you about God's wisdom from a young age. I saw other young people who didn't study as much as I did, who didn't learn as much as I did, but who practiced wisdom more than I did, who understood in certain situations to do things. Now, mostly they knew it because their parents told them. And where did their parents get it? But they had grown up practicing that most of their life, being told that most of their life. I had not. And so I realized, even though, 22, 23, I guess, about when I became a Christian, I really didn't begin to, I guess probably in my later 30s, began to notice that it was probably closer to 30 that I really began to, some of the wisdom began to grow. That it was more than just, here's what God said, but it also became about understanding what God said and how to practice what God said. That became clearer through time. And there's really almost no way to do that. Think about little children. We want them to start walking, right? Of course, we want that when they're, real little, but then when they start, we're like, oh, why are they doing it so soon? But they can't walk without actually practicing it. There's no way. You could explain, you could wait until they're old enough and then tell them. But it's too late, isn't it? How long would it take them as an adult who's never walked to walk? Probably a lot longer than it's going to take that, 1-year-old. That reminds me a little of what parents sometimes do. The worldly parents who say, well, I'm not going to tell my kids anything about God or religion. I'll let them grow up and figure it out on their own. So you've just hamstrung them. You've basically given them no real wisdom by which to guide their life and then later on check it by truth. You've given them a habit and practice that doesn't do any of that and then ask them to grow it later. And habits don't always grow. Because one of the things that happens as a young person, we grow up and we develop a lot of habits, some good, some bad. And the hardest thing to do is break those bad ones, isn't it? Replace it with a better one. And so, this idea of sowing the seed in peace, this idea of being wise and understanding, that's what he starts out with in the very first verse of James 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So another thing he tells us is that wisdom is also meek. Meek, by the way, does not mean weak. Meek means controlled. In fact, the word meek in the Greek time frame in which this was written, a guard dog, a trained guard dog, was called meek. Now, if you've ever known or understood a trained guard dog, they're very controlled. They're also very dangerous if given the right command. They have great power to do great harm if they're commanded to do so. And so sometimes people see a guard dog and it invokes great fear in us, right? And yet, when they're sitting quietly, silently, and their owner or their whoever is commanding them has not given them any command to attack, they're very mild. They're not barking. They're not that yapping dog you have, like some of us might have, or some might have in our neighbors. It's not a dog that's out of control. It's a dog that's very controlled. And that's what he's talking about, what wisdom is. Wisdom has a sense of control. It's not losing its mind because the wrong person won or didn't win an election. Actually, I wanted to come about this. I want to talk about evangelism, but I also wanted to come at this idea of what we are seeing in the last week and the response people have had to an election. We have elections every year of some sort, every November, elections taking place, local, whatever. Every 2 years, there's federal and local. Every 4 years, there's, you know, more. And every 6 years, you know, we have senators and different things. And yet, you know, come and go, and I don't know how many we've had since the founding of this nation. We've got good, bad, everything indifferent. And yet, the reaction of people and how people are responding to it, to me, is really fascinating. I do think it's saying something about what's happening to a generation of young people that are growing up. And it probably points to a generation of people who raised them very poorly. I think it probably speaks very poorly of the parents that have raised that generation. But the idea that everybody thinks they're right. This is kind of one of the things I was thinking about. When it comes to the idea of being right and knowing the right thing, everybody thinks they're right and the other people are wrong. And it's always black and white. Everybody, we use language now in the world, in our society. All good and all bad. But here's the truth about all people. Nobody's all good and all bad. Now, we can bring up names of people we think, oh, probably all bad. Do you think some of those all bad people, maybe who have been, you know, death row, did they ever love anybody? They ever treat anybody well? They ever do any nice things for anybody? Almost certainly. If we take somebody who is our great hero and the great example for all of us to follow, if we examine their life in great detail, would we find some bad things? Would we find some evil practiced there? Almost certainly. The only thing that really separates many of the kings of the Old Testament is really the attitude of repentance that David had that many of the other kings did not. Because David did many worse things than a lot of the other kings who never really had a heart and attitude for God. And so they didn't grow. And yet David, by his own deeds, his own life, actually harmed his family almost to the point of destruction because of his evil deeds that he practiced. Caused thousands and thousands of people to die because of the evil deeds that he practiced. And yet, preacher after preacher talks about we all want to hold David up as the person we all want to be, right? Well, only so much of David we want to be, not all of it. And so this idea of being wise, this idea of having the sense of righteousness and truth, it shouldn't bring out in us with whoever we are meeting in our world, our coworkers, our neighbors, it should not bring out in us a puffed up attitude. It should not bring out in us, we are better than you. It should bring out in us, we are meek. We are not selfish. We are peaceful. We are gentle. When he goes through all those, that we don't have bitter jealousy. We're not selfish. Ambition is not bound up within our hearts. We don't boast and are false to the truth. Because the wisdom that comes from God, it isn't like the wisdom of this earth. The wisdom of this earth is unspiritual. He calls it demonic. He says it's selfish. It's jealous. There's disorder. Wow, isn't that exactly what we see right now going on? And isn't it going on, much of the demonstrations, different things going on, isn't it exactly because a group of people think they're right and another people are completely wrong? And so the wisdom that they think they have, we see is completely unspiritual and not gentle. It's not godly. We can't fall to do the same things. We can't react in kind. He says the wisdom from above is first pure. So it is based upon truth. That's the idea of pure, I think. That God's wisdom is righteous. It's true. It's pure. But it's also peaceable. It is gentle. It is open to reason. Because here's the great thing about God's truth. We have to reason through it, don't we? It's not just black and white. God, in fact, said through Isaiah, come, let us reason together. God's truth, His scriptures have been given to us to help us reason with God. And we do that with one another to try and figure out how to grow in wisdom. And He says, it's full of mercy. Are we merciful people? Do we work at trying to be merciful as much as we work at trying to be true and right? I don't know. I think sometimes we might work. Some of us might be better at one and not as good at the other and vice versa. I think we see that actually in the churches of Revelation 2 and 3. One church was really good at truth. Nobody could ever get anything that was untrue by them. But they weren't very loving. And He told them to repent about that. Another church was really was more loving than they had ever been. And yet, they needed to work on their truth. And so, if we want to be wise so that we can interact with those out in the world and help them know Christ, we have to practice a wisdom that is from above. Gentle, peaceable, merciful. It's full of good fruits. What have we done to help? That's what good fruit is. It's fine to say all the right things, but have we done all the right things? We're not going to practice them all the time, but can our neighbors see us doing good things? I was shocked yesterday. I was at the store by myself and going through, Julie and I had gone to Walmart, and I was pushing a cart, and I accidentally bumped an aisle, you know, going around a corner, kind of just bumped the aisle a little bit, you know, the cabinets. And as I came around, just that little nudge knocked some things over on the other side. I'm going, oh, wow, like it must have been on there precariously. So anyway, I went around, and I started picking them up. And a couple guys who had been standing right next to it, you know, had looked down at it, and they saw me, and I looked down at it, and saw me picking it up, and these two young guys are kind of sitting there, go back, look what they're doing. And one of the guys says to me, he's like, that's what we need, more good Samaritans like that. I said, well, I probably caused it. So, but why is he shocked by that? What if I hadn't caused it? What if I had just been standing there and it fell over and I picked it up? And it took 10 seconds to pick it up and put it on the shelf. Why would that be surprising to somebody in our world? Because it's not common anymore. I don't know if it always, I think it used to be more common. I'm not sure everybody practiced it, but I think it was more common generations past. But people, even a young person who doesn't do it, looked at it and went, we need more of that. So one of the things I think all of us, we really should understand is being good and godly without being puffed up and arrogant and holier than thou is what people want to see. They want to see people who are good Samaritans, who are helpful and kind and gentle and peaceable. The world recognizes they want more of that, I think. They struggle practicing it, but because their wisdom isn't, it's worldly, it's not from God. And so if we really want to grow and harvest up all of this righteousness, we have got to sow the seed within peace. Peace is the environment. And it's done by those who make peace. So not only do we have peace around us, what's he really saying is we are peacemakers, like Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be sons of God, if I remember right, the right ending to that. Preaching the Lord Jesus, Romans 10:15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. I've actually been thinking about using a different word. Just because the word preach means, it has a connotation, doesn't it? That is like negative. The world does not like the idea of preach. But I think if we think about the concept of proclaiming something, and actually the word that's often translated preaching means the idea of to proclaim something publicly. I see proclaiming on a constant basis. Now, I'm more of a social media, what's the word you use, Dave, to just kind of hover over it and watch it and don't actually participate in it? Stalker. I look through, see if there's anything that's, I don't look every day. I log periods of time, go through, I miss people's birthdays. And Facebook told me about it, and I forgot about it. But I see lots and lots of things people proclaim all the time. They're proclaiming their love for this, that, and the other thing. Isn't that one of the most constant things done on social media, Instagram, Facebook? I mean, what's happening? Everybody's proclaiming, oh, look at this. Look at this lunch I'm having. Wow, don't you wish you were having it with me? I mean, we're proclaiming. That's what the idea is of what the scripture talking about proclaiming Christ. That we talk about Christ like that, like other people talk about all the stuff that they love so much. That's the idea of proclaiming Him. That we're like, man, I love what Jesus has done for me. Changed my life. And making mention of that. That's a beautiful thing that He says. And we proclaim that good news. Remember the very first verse I asked you to memorize? From 1 Timothy 1:15? Christ Jesus came to save sinners. Which I think is the essence, to me, it's the very essence, the very base of the good news. He came to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. And I think if we keep that attitude as we go through and try and really develop habits that proclaim Christ, that teach Christ, that practice Christ, I think we will do well to be able to be a light shining in a dark place. And so I want to think about a little bit for the book of Acts for a moment. The book of Acts tells us of the growth of the Lord's church. It also records the constant preaching of the word. Now, I've gone through the book of Acts in a lot of different ways, and I've seen other people do it in other ways, and I'm always amazed that in the book of Acts, you can highlight all of these kind of themes. You can go through the book of Acts and really focus on the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit is the one person who is essentially in every place in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit is the one acting all the time throughout the book of Acts. He's the one behind everything everybody else is doing for God. Well, obviously, there's people doing other things in there too. He's not behind that. But it also records the constant preaching of the word. So there's a handful of them, Acts 2:14, 3:12. You know, let's just turn to, you know, Acts 2:14 very quickly. So Peter, you know, they had just had those tongues of fire standing upon their head. They had the wind is whipping around, and the people are gathering around the house where the apostles and disciples are on the upper in the upper room. Which, for those of you who don't, the upper room is essentially the top of the house with the parapet wall. Probably has, you know, maybe some kind of cloth covering, you know, what we would call like a balcony. That's probably what their upper room was. So it would have been visible. They're up in the upper room, and they would have been standing near that parapet wall, would have been visible to people gathering around the house, be able to speak to people all in the streets. And so they see that, and so they had seen all of the miracles, everything was happening, and Peter began, he stood up. He stood with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. So now they had been speaking in tongues. They'd seen tongues of fire. People were going, what is going on? This is crazy. And Peter stands up and begins to preach the good news. All this that they're seeing is here because Christ came. And he was crucified and offered for our sins. Now he goes on to preach about that. He talks about preaching the word. Now we know at the end of this, what this leads to, right? How many people are converted at the end of this preaching? 3,000, right? Most of us remember that in the book of Acts chapter 2. That 3,000 people were baptized that first day. And the church began. 3:12, we see them preaching again. You know, after he had healed the lame man. Chapter 4, you know, Peter and John had been called up before the council. And what did they do? They didn't really defend themselves. They preached Jesus. In chapter 5, again, you know, they continued to preach. Many signs and wonders were being done. They were arrested and freed. And they kept going. In chapter 8, as the church scatters, when they're all kind of going, oh, you know, Paul or Saul and all of the people that are now trying to round up and kill and put to death all the Christians, they all scattered. Many of them went back to their home areas, but those probably from Jerusalem probably joined somebody in their house. So they all went back. And instead of going back silent, because look at what preaching just did to us, they go back and they keep preaching. So there's lots of other passages, those other than those I just listed, but they're constantly preaching the word. From the apostles and the prophets, the people, everybody was proclaiming the word of God. Acts 11, 20, 21. There were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, right before this, it said some were still just talking to the Jews. But, you know, this is after Peter has already converted the first Gentile. And so some are now speaking to the Greeks too. And so the church in Antioch, it had a number of Jews, a number of Christian Jews in it, but it began to grow and the Greek members of it began to grow. And so it became actually the most prominent church in the book of Acts from really verse chapter 11 on. It's the church that really is sending out people and coming back. And it's the one, you know, collecting money and giving it to people and saying, go out and, you know, preach and go, you know, establish churches. This church is the one that sent, you know, Paul and Barnabas and Silas out to do all of that work. They were constantly preaching the word. But I want to notice the other thing in the book of Acts that you can, as you go through it all and you see what's happening, the atmosphere that was always around the churches, and that was peace. They were together and had peace. Acts 1:14, all these with one accord, all together. In 2:46, and day by day, attending the temple together. Every day they were going down. Let's go to the temple together. Doing things together. They lifted their voices together in chapter 4. They were all together in Solomon's portico in chapter 5. And the crowds with one accord were listening to Stephen. And they grew, and that the church there in Samaria grew. And so the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So notice that. Here's the church all throughout Judea, all throughout Galilee and Samaria. It had peace. It was growing. It was becoming stronger. They were walking in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they were multiplying. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that part of what we're really shooting for as a church? We can't really control who is converted, who isn't. We don't control whom God adds to His church and who doesn't. But we are a part of that peace. We can endeavor to keep it, can't we? Or we can be an obstacle from it. Each of us have the power within us to help peace in our families, in our church, in our neighborhoods, and we also have the power to hurt it, to be divisive. That's within all of us. And sometimes we can do one or the other without, well, maybe sometimes we can be divisive even without it really being our primary goal if we're not careful, if we're not endeavoring to keep the peace. Because it's important. It's important for the church. It's the atmosphere that, in fact, the peacemakers that the church had. We think about, it's not like the church always went along without any issues, right? That's not what it's saying, by the way. All through there, all of that unity, all of that peace, it didn't happen by accident. It wasn't just like, well, it's just we automatically have it because we're Christians. They had issues. Acts 6, 1 through 5 talks about how they appointed those seven men to watch over the providing of their widows. It says, in those days, or now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews. Now, in this context, since the church hasn't even really been, it hasn't been bringing in Greeks yet, the reference to Hellenists and Hebrews is more than likely a reference to Jews who live out in the Gentile world versus the Jews that live in Israel. And so he's saying there's a complaint. And so some of the people whose widows are from the Greek areas, they're not from Jerusalem, they're not from Judea, they're going, you know, you guys kind of don't take care of our widows the same. And that complaint rose. Now think about that complaint. For that complaint to rise up to the apostles, it probably had to be more than a person or two. But it became a big enough issue that there was some grumbling going on within the church. And so it tells us that the 12 summoned the number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And when they had, and then what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, more than likely, I'm assuming that the neglect was happening, maybe accidentally. Maybe the people, the Hebrews, were just, maybe it was just two groups who were more familiar with one another. You ever seen that happen? Well, I'm really close to this group of people. I'm not as close to that group of people. And we kind of watch out for one another here when we know each other, but we don't know what to watch out for people we don't know very well. Maybe there was just kind of a disjointed nature to the group, that there were some who knew one another, some who didn't. We sometimes think refer to that maybe as being the in-group or something. But sometimes that happens within any kind of group. It happened in business, happened in churches all the time. But from their reaction, it's clear they don't want that to happen. They all were very glad that the apostles had found a way to kind of resolve the problem so that they could have peace. Because that's what you have to do. You can't simply wish for it. We have to respond. We have to react in such a way to resolve problems. We know Barnabas and Saul had a terrible dispute. I mean, such a dispute that they went their separate ways. And yet they resolved it still, so that they didn't harbor bitterness and ill will towards one another long term. And we see that especially since Paul, I mean, the dispute was over John Mark, and much later in Paul's life, he's actually wanting John Mark and talking about how much good John Mark has done. And so Paul didn't remain bitter towards him. And so they were peacemakers. We need to be peacemakers. Another example of that, chapter 15, not going to go through the whole thing, But in Acts 15, we know there had been a very big, it wasn't just a dispute in one group. This dispute now was going throughout the churches because there were Jewish Christians who had left Jerusalem going into churches telling all of these new Greek Christians, you guys have to keep the commandments of Moses. You've got to be circumcised. You have to, and they start commanding these things. And Paul had confronted it, and they had said, well, we come from Jerusalem, you know. And he's like, well, let's go back to Jerusalem, and let's figure this out. He's like, this isn't right. And that's what chapter 15 is. It's Paul and Barnabas have gone to Jerusalem to confront the teaching that they have dealt with. And they all came together. He also talks about in the book of Galatians a little bit that Paul, in fact, had actually already gone to Peter, James, and John individually to kind of talk with them about what he'd been teaching to see if they were all on the same page. And we find out that they were. But after there was much debate, so they were sitting and they were debating and they were arguing about it. And it says, all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then it seemed good to the apostles, the elders, the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers. Now, there also was a point at which Peter stepped up and spoke and said, you know, listen, he was the one to first convert a Gentile. God did not command him to tell him to circumcise him and the other things in the law of Moses. And so they basically settled the dispute first, and then they had to deal with, well, what do we do with all the people who've left here going, who are troubling all the other churches? And so what they did was they wrote a letter, which is recorded for us in Acts 15, and they sent men to they sent a couple of guys with those letters to go to all the churches, visit them, and tell them and correct the teaching that had gone out. So that's what they did in order to resolve the dispute, resolve the conflict that was going on. Now, the bond of peace that is being talked about as this is the environment of wisdom. That bond of peace is also prayed for by Jesus. John 17, 20-21, when Jesus was praying, I do not ask for these only, talking about the apostles with him, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's you and me. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Now, I'm using the word peace the way God uses it, which he does not use it in the way that the world uses it. You know, we have peace accords. The United States has had peace accords with different countries, I don't know, for a long time. Going back to, you know, Soviet Union many years ago. But when we have peace accords with other nations like that, are we really at peace? I mean, do we really need a document to state, okay, we are at peace, if we're really at peace? No. We call it peace because we don't want a war, right? That's where, you know, we're worried about. Why we come up with peace accords with other nations is to try and work out conflict so that we won't kill each other. But it's not real peace. We haven't united together. And that's actually what God talks about with peace, because Jesus is our peace. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this idea, where he is our peace. He's the one that reconciled Jew and Gentile into one man. He's the one that reconciles that one man in him with God, therefore we have peace. Reconciliation and unity are all bound up in the idea of peace. Jesus prayed for it, prayed that the churches would have it. We need to endeavor towards it. That's what Paul urges us towards. Ephesians 4, 1-3, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's all those concepts, right? Unity, peace, gentleness, humility, all working together, aren't they? This is wisdom. This is walking in wisdom from above. And we, as we go out, trying to connect with people, to walk in a wise way. Remember, that's what Colossians 4 tells us about. Walk with wisdom amongst those who are outside. He didn't say, walk wisely and therefore don't touch anybody outside. Don't come in contact with anybody outside. No, he said, go out and walk wisely among those who are outside, so that we can save some. That's what we're trying to do. That's what God wants to do. He wants to use us. We have to make ourselves instruments He can use to add to His church. That's what we're really trying to do. When we talk about evangelism, it isn't about us trying to go convert people. It's about us trying to become the instruments He can use. Because He's the one that knows every heart in this valley, knows who wants and seeks Him and who doesn't. He knows who's suffering and who truly wants to know the truth. He knows also how to bring you and I in the path of almost anybody in this community. He could make circumstances happen in such a way that we would connect with almost anybody. You and I don't have all that power and all that knowledge and all that wisdom. But we need to grow and think about ourselves that we are walking worthy of what He's called us to be instruments. What's the song we say? Instruments of His peace, right? That's what the song's talking about. That's what God's talking about. The bond of peace that should unite us all together. Well, He also said, you will know them by their love. John 13, verse 35, by this all people will know that you are My disciples if you have love for one another. Isn't He kind of talking about the same thing? Similar, he's using a different word, isn't he? He says, you're going to know that's My group of people when you see how they react and deal with one another. When they are loving, because could we be loving to one another and yet not be having the unity and this bond of peace? Can we really have the one without the other? I would suggest not. I don't think we can have one and not the other. I don't think we can do both. I think they really are they're one thing. Much like the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, when we really grow in the Spirit, we get, you know, gentleness and patience and kindness and goodness and self-control. All of those things are part of growing in the Spirit. It's not like we just spend, you know, a couple years getting more gentle, and then later on we become more patient. When we're growing in the Spirit, we grow in all of those things. Maybe not all in the exact same, you know, level or degree, but we grow in all of it when we become more like Him. Because that's what He's saying. When we have that love for one another, they can tell. We're going to end here with 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. Appreciate your thoughts listening this morning. We are going to be talking about evangelism for the next year, a little over a year, in different ways. But I want to talk about all these little different parts of it. Evangelism isn't just a singular thing that we do. Evangelism for Christians needs to be just part of habit or a practice of our life. And all it really means is we're ready and able and willing to help somebody else know something about God, to know something about Jesus who came to save sinners. That we are able and willing to be able to talk to somebody about Jesus. That's really all that evangelism really means. A lot of us may not be ready to take somebody all the way through the process and study everything. You might even study with somebody for a little while, read some things with somebody, and go, you know, they have questions I can't answer. Well, let me ask somebody else who I think might know to kind of come in. That's all part of the process too. If you're here today, though, and you need help, if you're struggling at all, if you need help, if we can do anything for you, we are ministers and servants of God to serve one another and to serve those outside. If you're here and in need, please let us know what it might be that we can serve you as we stand and sing.